house of the Lord with us and just thank the Lord for you. Now, as we continue our travels through the truth, we come tonight to the book of Exodus, chapter number 10. We are moving right along. We began the 1st of January and the 1st of Exodus, and now we're beginning chapter number 10, so I think we're doing quite well covering these things in stages, and I hope that you're getting something out of it that'll be a strengthening and a blessing to you. And tonight we come upon plague number 8, which is a plague of locusts. A plague of locusts. Now, when I was a young'un, we used to find these empty carcasses on the sides of a tree. Every now and then you'll still see one. In certain years, I believe it's like every 7 years, that they begin to really show up. We call them locusts, but I think they're more called a caseta or a katydid or something is what they really are. But we called them locusts when I was a kid. What a locust is more like is a giant grasshopper that is a natural-born eating machine. It must be rather critical or rather severe because God chose plague number 8 to send them. Now, as we pointed out last Sunday night, these plagues are progressively getting worse and more severe and devastating. We're going to find tonight that these locusts were no fun thing to encounter. There was no raid, and if they'd had any, it wouldn't have done any good. And so we need to realize that this was not just a natural plague, but God takes the natural and he turns it into the supernatural. And that's what God does. God doesn't work contrary to his natural law. He just turns it into supernatural. And it may seem contrary to us sometimes, but all it is just simply supernatural. And so God brings that which is natural in superabundance and causes it to be a plague upon the people in the land of Egypt. Now, we're going to cover tonight the first 20 verses in chapter number 10. But I believe that we'll just read them as we go along and point out a few of the things that occur during this plague that might be a blessing to you and enlighten you and let you see some things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, let's read them. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son, what things have I wrought in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord." Now this chapter opens with two things and it closes with two things. We're going to notice that it opens with the fact that God says, "I've hardened Pharaoh's heart." It'll close in verse number 20 saying the same thing where God said, "I've hardened his heart." We're going to find here that in this second verse, it puts emphasis upon the children. We're going to find before the chapter closes that emphasis is once again is going to be put upon the children. And so in these first two verses, we find what I call an educating concept. God's educating people. Now, you don't get educated today in the public school. You don't get educated today on the job, in the secular things of this world, concerning the things of God. If you're going to get them, you're going to have to get them on your own, or you're going to have to get them in the house of God. That's why it's important to go to a church where the Word of God is taught diligently. Amen. Because that's the only place that you're going to learn it. Amen. And so God's educating Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is a man that you might say has given up. He hasn't given up upon himself, but God already has. God has given him up over to a reprobate mind. God has hardened his heart. And as far as God's concerned, he's already a judged man. Now he's a pawn in God's hand for God to reveal his might, his power, and his glory to a people who live in darkness. Not only to reveal to the idolater that there is only one true God in heaven, but also to reveal to his people, Israel, who are fixing to depart, to know that he has the power to do everything that he says he can do, that he will do, and that he's able to meet their every need. Now, the message is still for us today. That's the education we need to understand today. We need to understand God loves us, and we're his people. God's desire is to bless us, but God will not go around his own principles in order to bless. If we're looking for the blessings of God, then we need to line up with His principles, amen, and be educated. And so in verse 1, here we see the further education of Pharaoh. God sends plagues here, and He gives the reason why. He says, that I might show these signs before him, having hardened his heart. These people don't have a Bible, and they haven't had a preacher heretofore. But now they have a mighty demonstration of the power of God, revealing that there is a God in heaven that has more power than any God that they have ever worshipped before. And we're going to find that this educational process is beginning to take effect down in Egypt. But he not only talks here about the further education of Pharaoh, but he talks about the future education of the people in verse number 2. He says, I'm doing these things in order that you might tell in the ears of your son and your son's son, your grandchildren, what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them. Why? To the end that you may know how that I am the Lord. Now the Bible places much emphasis on this fact of teaching children about the greatness of the Lord. And you know, we talk a lot about our public school system casting prayer out of school and forbidding the Ten Commandments. But I want to tell you, I would love to see more spirituality in our schools. I would certainly love to see more discipline, more morality in our schools. But I want to tell you where the main emphasis of Bible teaching should be and where it is the most effective. That's in the home. Educational system should be secondary. Now, we depend on the educational system to teach our children how to read, write, and arithmetic, amen. But they're not going to teach them the spiritual things. And I'd be quite honest with you, I'm not sure I want somebody that I don't really know real well teaching my child spiritual thing, because first of all, I don't know what he is, amen. Now I wish that they would have a designated time of prayer, if for no other reason to simply honor God. I mean, I would like to see that, but I want to tell you where our children are going to get anything about God from us. And what they see in us is the concept of what they're going to believe about God. And so God's educating his people here, and he's saying, now listen, this is not only for Pharaoh Moses, but this is for you and for your people. And what I want you to do in the future is, whenever you sit down and talk with your children at the supper table, whenever you sit on the front porch in the rocking chair with them, I want you to tell them about the things that I have done here in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Now we see this all the way through the Old Testament, but I want us to just look at a couple of verses. First of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter number 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 20. He says this, Deuteronomy 6:20, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come. You see, your children are not going to ask you about spiritual things very much when they're young, when they're little. Kind of bores them because they're interested in playing ball, playing games, amen. But he said in time to come, they're going to ask you some questions about some things that they're curious about. Amen. You don't worry about your roots, your family tree, do you, when you're young? You don't give a hoot where you come from. You're not really concerned about where you're going. But when you get older and you begin to reflect on memories and things, you begin to wonder about your family and different things. He said, listen, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded us? Where did all this come from? Where did the Bible come from? Where did the Ten Commandments come from, he's saying here? Saying, what meaneth these testimonies and things? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. We were living witnesses of these things. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. Oh boy, we'll preach that sometime. To give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so he says here, listen, When your children ask you where this word of God comes from, these commandments, statutes, and judgments that were later written in the first five books known as the Pentateuch, that's what they're going to have after Moses completes his career. Then you tell them, listen, this is how we came about those things. We were bondmen in Egypt. And tell them all about those plagues and how that God delivered us by a mighty, powerful hand and saved us. Amen. And whenever he saved us for our good, he gave us the good word of God. And that's where it come from. And that's our righteousness, and that's for our good always. Amen. I tell you, it might do us good whenever our children get to be teenagers. Sit down and say, son, daughter, you know, one time I wasn't a very good person. You know, one time perhaps I was an alcoholic, or at the very least I drank. I did a lot of things that I really shouldn't ought to have done. I found myself attracted to the wrong things in life. But one day God saved me with a mighty and powerful hand. And when he did that, he awoke my spirit to the word of God. And this is our righteousness. Amen. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hey, that's what it's all about. And I want to tell you something. It takes a personal commitment and contact with the next generation to be able to send that on. Someone has said years ago, and fitly so, we are just one generation away from being a pure heathen nation. Now, if you turn to the book of Joshua, the book after the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, we find a little more light shed upon this issue. Joshua took Moses' place as leader of the people of God, and he more or less restates and reiterates this very same theme of educating our children. He said in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20, now if you'll remember what happened when they crossed the Jordan, they took some stones out of that river Jordan and they set them up as a monument or a memorial. And it says they took those 12 stones out of Jordan, and Joshua pitched them at Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And it was flood stage. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Tell him all this why. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Amen. Now that's the problem we have today. You see, our children are raised by the television, by the VCR. They begin life in a daycare center, and as soon as they're old enough to stay at the home and become what's known as a latchkey kid, then they lock the door when they get in from school and they raise themselves on the TV and the VCR and everything. And that becomes the norm to them, and nobody's teaching them anything about the Word of God if you're not doing it. And I'm not doing it, amen. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that the majority of the kids that we're acquainted with and that are alive today had really rather not go to church. I mean, they'd rather be out doing other things, having activities and having fun. Amen. I know that because I once was young, believe it or not. But the Bible says there is of necessity for us to teach them and to discipline them in order that they might understand these things. Because although they don't recognize a need for God today, there will come a time in their life whenever they'll recognize a need for God. And they're going to have some resource to draw upon. Amen. And I could talk on and on about my personal testimony and how that God used things in my childhood and brought them back to me when I got older. And when I was at my lowest, dirtiest, rottenest point, not looking for God, as hard-hearted and rebellious as anybody ever was, but that's when God did it. You'd think that he did it when I was in a time of trouble and, oh, God, I need help. No. I wasn't looking for God, didn't care nothing about God, didn't think there was a God. And he showed up. And I'll never get over it. But you know something? It might not have had that effect because God used things from my childhood that he brought back in order to get my attention, to make me consider the things of God. That's why it's important we tell these children about the Word of God. That's why God said, you tell your children about the crossing of the Red Sea. And later in Joshua, he said, you tell them about the crossing of the Jordan so that they might look at this monument and remember that they serve a mighty and a powerful God that they might observe his word and the things which you said. Why? Because he's still alive today. Amen. And so there's an educating concept being revealed here in the first two verses. And then in verses 3 through 6, we see what I call an enlightening caution. Moses comes in once again with a message. Verse 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring locusts into thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. They shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh." Once again, God says that this is going to come tomorrow if you refuse to listen to my word. God cautioning him. God cautioning him of the consequences. God trying to illuminate darkened minds. The Bible talks about a great light shining to those that sit in darkness. Talking about you and me, amen. The Gentile world who knew not about God except through the oracles that God had given through the Jew, amen. He became a light to us, amen. God's trying to illuminate these dark minds, and he's cautioning him, saying, if you still refuse, he asked him the question, how long are you going to be stubborn and refuse to obey my voice? Now, you say, this doesn't seem fair. Why would God harden his heart and then ask him a question like, how long are you going to harden your heart? How long are you going to be against me? How long are you going to refuse to let my people go? Then whenever he begins to open his mouth, God hardens his heart some more. Why would God do such things? That doesn't seem fair, does it? Amen? Huh? I want to tell you why he did it, so that you and I could read it. You see, this wasn't for Pharaoh. God's already given Pharaoh up to a reprobate mind. He's already seared his own conscience. And neighbor, there's nothing in heaven and earth that'll ever reach Pharaoh. His fate is sealed. He's a man headed for hell. He's just waiting to die to go there, and that's all. But God's got it in this work, not only for his people, and we're going to see that it takes effect here in a minute, but he's got it in the word of God for you and I to learn by. Amen. Amen. How long, you see, how long did Pharaoh go before he got so hard that he couldn't listen to anything anymore spiritual? How long did he go? You see, this didn't just begin. How long does a man go through life knowing that he ought to be saved? How long does a Christian go knowing that he ought to be living for God and he ought to be faithful for God before he realizes that it's the right thing to do and that it's the prosperous thing to do? Amen? How long? That's an ample question for us to ask. Neighbor, that's why this is in the book, for us to take heed from these things. The first thing we see is the patience of God is demonstrated there, amen? When he says, how long is it going to be before you let my people go and serve me? God's already exercised much patience, amen, with these people down here, but all according to his purpose and his will, amen. But we also see the promise of God that, neighbor, what he declares will come. Tomorrow I will send the locusts. Oh, my goodness, and look at those things. We see the power of God illustrated. And as he described these locusts, he says when they come, there's going to be so many, it's going to be so dark, you're not going to be able to see the earth. He said there's going to be so many that they're going to fill your houses. Amen. Now listen. If you go in and flip the light on, you see a roach run, boy, you panic. Oh my God, we got roaches. We got to spray. We got to do this. We got to do that. You go to stomping, trying to mash things. Amen. What would you do if your house was full of these critters? Well, that's what the Word of God said. It said the house was going to be full of them. Man, this is big old grasshoppers. We're not talking about little old bitty. We're talking about some big, noisome critters here that are so bad that Joel describes them as an army of horses. Amen. They make such a terrible sound coming. I mean, and he says that this is going to be such a swarm of locusts that it has not been since the day that their fathers or their fathers' fathers were upon the face of the earth. Now, locusts were an occasional problem in Egypt and throughout Africa, as they still are sometimes. But God simply saying this is going to be so intense because it's going to be magnified by my hand and my power, that it's going to be a horrible, horrible plague. Amen. All right. And so, as a result of that, we see that Pharaoh gets a little input here from his people in verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us?" Now, you see what's happening. The word of God is beginning to take effect because we see an evasive compromise. Yeah, when the word of God shows up, you usually find somebody who's trying his best to compromise that thing. And so we see a great awakening here when his servants say, "How long is this man going to be a snare to us?" As he talked to Pharaoh. Now, then, listen, you need to know this could cost them their head if Pharaoh so desired by speaking so boldly. "Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Now, I can picture these men looking out over the fields that the hail has crushed and destroyed. The trees with broken limbs bent and the holes in the roofs and all of the damage that tremendous hail has just done here a few days before this. And whenever they hear, well, I can see their wheels turning, those that are not so hardened and reprobate yet, and thinking, saying, "Now, he said this and it happened, and he said this and it happened, and he said this and it happened. Now he says, on top of all this, that we're going to have such a horde of locusts that they're going to fill our houses." And they say, "Now, if he said this and it happened, probably what he's saying now is going to happen also." And so, in desperation, in their awakening, they go to Pharaoh and say, "Listen, don't you understand that this man's become a snare unto us, and it's costing us more to keep those people here than it ever will to let them go? Why don't we just let them go? Can't you understand that Egypt is destroyed?" The neighbor reprobate don't see right. He can't see right. Yet, because of the influence of his people, he tries to begin to evade the issue here. And so he reluctantly makes a grievous agreement. Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh in verse 8. And he said unto them, "Go serve the Lord your God." But who are they that shall go? Moses said, "We will go with our young, with our old, and our sons, and with our daughters, and with our flocks, with our herds, will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you." So very reluctantly he makes an agreement here, apparently. He appears once again that he's going to be obedient. He says, "Well, look, you know, you see to it, you know, go. Get going and go serve the Lord." And it appears that he's going to do right. But then all of a sudden we see this alteration. He stops and says, "Wait a minute. Not so. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. He agreed with the message of God temporarily for a moment. And then in the midst he tried this evasive maneuver, this compromise, to try to change things where they wouldn't be so hard and absolutely strip him of his power as monarch over Egypt. He said, "Now, wait a minute now. I'll tell you what, he just said take the little ones, but then he says you're up to no good, you're up to evil. Leave the little ones, and you that are men, you go serve the Lord." Amen. leave your children here. I mean, after all, you know, what do children know about God? What are your children going to get out of going out there and holding a feast of the Lord? You know good and well that that's a grown-up thing to do. It doesn't have anything to do with children. Why don't you just leave the children here knowing full well that They're not gone without the children. They're going to have to come back. Amen. They're not going to be completely gone out of Egypt. And so he begins this compromise. Amen. Devil still does that today. I'm telling you, how many times have you ever heard somebody say, well, you try to talk to them about coming to church and serving God, and you say, you need to serve the Lord, if for no other reason, because of these children that you have, because you're responsible for them. They're a heritage of the Lord, the Bible says, and the Bible says that we're to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and to train them up in the way that they shall go, and when they get old, they'll not depart from it. And then you get the response, I'm not going to tell my children what to do as far as religion goes. Whenever they get older, they can make up their own mind. Well, they will. I'll tell you right now, I don't care how you raise them when they get old, they are going to make up their own mind. But wouldn't it be wise to give them something to make their mind up about and on? Some resource to draw upon wherewith they might make a wise decision? Huh? I mean, we take our children and we hope that they're going to amount to something one day as far as a vocation and a career goes, and they're often fully grown and sometimes further than that, when all of a sudden they decide what they want to be. And whenever they decide that, we try to send them to college, we try to get them an education in order that they might have some foundation to build this career upon and something upon which they can make wise decisions and judgments based upon what they want to be. Now, neighbor, if you don't give a child some spiritual foundation to make wise decisions upon and to draw upon when they get older, what are they going to have to draw upon? They're not going to have anything, amen. And so the compromise of the devil has always been this. Hey, now look, you old folks, you go out there and just have your time. You're too old to do anything else anyway. You can't play baseball. You can't do this. You can't do that. So don't worry about the kids. Y'all go ahead and have your good time. And when the children get older, let them make their own decisions, amen. Nothing could be worse than doing that. Amen. If everybody does that, then who's going to serve the Lord in the next generation? Nobody. Nobody. Amen. I always say we ought to ask ourselves this question. What if everybody in the church served God and was faithful to the church like I am? Would there be a church? In a lot of situations, there wouldn't be a church, would there? Amen. And so the compromise is, don't worry about the children as far as serving God is concerned, amen, to compromise on that. No, he said, the children have got to go too, amen. That thing was rejected, and Moses and Aaron were shoved out the door, bless your heart. They were kicked out. I want to tell you something. I wouldn't entrust my kids, my children, to the devil's education system in order to get him something to make decisions about in the future. I'd like to know that I did give him a little something that he could draw upon, amen. That's a devil's compromise. And I say to people, and they usually get mad, and I say, well, I tell you what, why don't you let your children make up their mind whether they're going to go to school Monday morning? You're not going to do that because you want them to have an education. Why? In order that they will have some resource to draw from in the future when it comes time to do business. Neighbor, you don't give them some resource to draw from when it comes time to do business with God, then you're leaving that up to somebody else. And the cults of this world are full of people that have not had any guidance in real truth. Amen. And that's why it's important to teach the children in order that they might know. I'm telling you, 9 times out of 10, when they get to be teenagers and they get grown, they feel like they're grown men and women, they'll get away from it. But I want to tell you something. Just the same, they come back to it. Amen. When they see that there's no future in this world and that there's no real happiness in this world as far as the things that it promises because they're vain and empty, maybe they come back to God. They come back to God. And so, don't believe the devil's compromise. It's important what we do with our young people, what we teach them, and how we encourage them. And you better believe that they're watching us. And so, who in the world is going to go off and leave their children behind? But we'll turn them over to the devil every day and say, here, you teach him what you want him to know. We need to have some kind of input. The school system was begun with the input of the parent, and the parent determined the curriculum of the school and the direction that it took, and not the U.S. government. But they've taken that away, and so you're going to have to make up for it somewhere else. Amen. And so in order for you to be an influence on them, you better be faithful to God yourself, because you believe me, they're watching you. They're watching you. And what they see, they look and they see you and they say, well, now this is the normal Christian life. What mom and daddy do. And so, if mom and daddy serve God half-heartedly, that child is either not going to serve God at all, or if they do, they're going to serve him half-heartedly, because that's the norm to them. Now, I'm telling you things I've seen in generations. I was in one church where there were three generations of a family, and they were all identically alike. Borderline reprobates. Why go to church? I mean, isn't that a tragedy? But I can see it. Where'd they get it? They got it from mom and daddy and granddaddy and grandmama's where they got it from. All right. Why? Because they weren't giving us a foundation. What'd they do? They left the children behind. Let them take care of themselves. We let somebody else babysit them. Amen. And so Pharaoh said, just leave those children behind. And Moses, you just get on out of here now. I believe that I've done sufficient to please you. You just go on. But neighbor, whenever you only do part of what God says to do, then you can expect a crisis. Amen. When God's will is contradicted, you can be certain that peril will follow. And we think if we can just do half of what God says, or maybe one quarter of what God says, what God's will is, that, you know, at least we get a little blessing and the rest we can make up on our own. No, neighbor, it doesn't work that way. That's why he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just simply called our Savior. He's called our Lord and our Savior. Why? Because he's our master. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll either love one, despise the other. Amen. And so he is our master and he is our Lord. And Jesus said, why you call you me Lord? Why you call me your master if you don't do the things which I say? It doesn't make sense, does it? And so to only half do what God said is practical disobedience. And so what we can expect is a crisis. And that's exactly what we see here in verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt. Maybe Pharaoh thought that God would only send a few locusts or maybe a few flies or something back through there. Wouldn't send the whole plague that he said he would. Maybe people are under the impression that God will only half bless them, or maybe half curse them if they don't obey him. But no, whenever he contradicted God once more, God sent the whole plague. And here it comes. That they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every, look at that word, every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they before them. There were no such locusts as they. Now look at this. Neither after them shall be such. There has never been a plague of locusts like this plague of locusts. Now, there's going to be another one of a different kind. But there's never been a plague of natural locusts like occurred right here. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. And so once again, what God said came to pass. Surprise, surprise. We're only in the second book of the Bible, the 10th chapter of the second book. And we've got 66 books altogether, but yet folks are still surprised today that what God says comes to pass and happens. When God says he'll bless something, he blesses it. Whenever he says he'll curse something, he curses it. And so here comes the plague of the locusts. And what we see is an environmental catastrophe and an ecological clash, because God all of a sudden is meeting the three gods of Egypt in the atmosphere, the god of, that was supposed to protect the vegetation, the god that was supposed, they even had a god that protected from the specific thing, the locusts, amen, and one that was a god of the so-called wind. God's using the wind, and he's bringing in the locust that's going to eat the vegetation. God knocks off the three gods once again, amen. A clash of the gods, if you will, in the ecology. And once again, as no surprise does, God comes out on top. Now, I read a little bit about these locusts. And I found out that there's normally between 100 to 200 million locusts in a swarm consisted of 1 square mile. 1 square mile. 100 to 200 million. But there's seldom ever a swarm as small as 1 square mile. That's the tragedy of it all. As a matter of fact, there have been swarms recorded of up to 400 square miles in Africa. Think about that. That's a huge amount of property. In the late 20s, there was noticed a small band of locusts that appeared on the east coast of Africa. And the next year, they increased. And there, all of a sudden, there came a plague for 14 years of locusts in Africa that practically destroyed Rhodesia and the nations that were around there. It was such a horrible plague of locusts. And so we're talking 100 to 200 million per square mile, covering all of the land of Egypt, filling the houses and destroying and eating every herb, every plant, and all the fruit and the leaves that are on every tree. Now, can you imagine them looking out through their window, brushing the locusts and the critters away from their bodies, looking out there, and all of a sudden everything gone, it's destroyed? All by the hand of God. I tell you, don't you think, and I know what you're thinking, you're saying, well, boy, it's time to wise up. No, it's way past time to wise up. It's way past time to wise up. So God says, how long? How much more have you got to see before you're able to see people in Egypt that I am the Lord and that your gods have no power? They have no power over me. Amen. And so they find themselves in an environmental catastrophe. Everything that the hail left, the little bit of fruit, and the vegetation that was fixing the bud that was not destroyed, now the locusts have come and they not only ate the substance, but they ate the whole plant. It's gone. It's gone. They eat it all. And so when you have an environmental catastrophe, the next thing that follows is an economic collapse. Honey, it's over for Egypt. You know what the next step is? It's famine. Famine. And the only thing they have to eat is what they have in the cupboard. And if they hadn't got it sealed good, the locusts that are in the house now are going to eat it. Amen? If there was any victuals on the table, the locusts have got it now. They said that whenever they would come into the house, they would even eat the leather bottles that water was stored in. You know, they didn't store them. They stored water in leather jugs a lot of times, sacks and things. They would eat those leather sacks that were moist. Terrible critters. So here they are in a land covered with these locusts. And you know that they're fighting and stomping them. And the encyclopedia said that they give off a horrible stench whenever you crush one of those things. We're talking about a crisis. Everything is ruined. That's why this is plague number 8. And the severity has increased. And there's one more before the ultimate end, which is always death. You see, that's the way that plagues come. Amen. You see, God's done a lot to America because they've forgotten God. But God hasn't caused it to get as severe yet as he's going to try to get our attention. Now we see that same theme demonstrated in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, where that first scroll is opened there, and John sees four horses and riders come out of that thing and ride across this scene. And the first one's a white horse, and that ain't very bad. He's got a rider with a bow, but he didn't have any arrows. So he's an apparent peaceful leader. Only problem is he's leading away from God rather than to God. Amen. And the next horse that rides out, he's a red horse. Because there really is no peace whenever your peace direction leads away from God. And that horse was war. And then there's a pale horse. that comes out next, and it's a sickly green color and a black horse. The sickly green pale one is famine and pestilence, and then the black one, of course, is death. Same thing here. These plagues, they begin off in a miraculous type situation, but yet they're not threatening the lives of people yet, because they could dig down and get water, as you recall. But now it's come to the point where, neighbor, there's nothing to eat. There's no financial system anymore. And who was it that saved the financial system of Egypt to start with? It was God when he sent Joseph down there for the 7 years of famine that were to come. And so what they've done, they've taken the God that built their very economic system that made them the greatest empire of the world in this day, and they've forgotten him, and God's brought them back down. But that won't happen to us. That won't happen to us. You better believe it will. When we get to the book of Leviticus, I'm going to show you where that this Bible says that, yes, Gentile nations that don't know God are still responsible to God. Moral-wise. That's right. You're going to find that out. And so, neighbor, if it happened to Egypt, I want to tell you something. It'll happen to us. And so I may not be that worried right now about an atom bomb dropping in the midst of our nation, but you might ought to think about Iran, who's purchased a bunch of them from Russia. Now, they can't use them on Israel. This won't cost nothing. They can't use them on Israel because Jerusalem is a holy site to the world of Islam. They can't nuke it. They won't be able to go there for 10,000 years. So where do you reckon they'd shoot those things? Pakistan, Iraq, where would they love to get one? They'd love to drive it in the Volkswagen bus right in the middle of Pennsylvania Avenue, New York City, blow this, just set us into an economic disaster and a terrible fear. Oh, but that ain't going to happen. Just one of these days, our eyes are going to open, but it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Is a crisis coming? Economy's getting worse and worse. I don't care if Republicans are in there. They're not the answer. God's the answer. We need a revival, and it's evident everywhere that you go. The churches, the state that they're in, we need a revival in God's people's hearts, amen, that'll affect our nation. And then we see, same thing we saw in the last chapter, we see what I call an energetic confession. Honey, when Pharaoh saw what happened, brother, the Bible says he made haste. he got what we call a fire built underneath him. Amen. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. He was not slow. He was very rapid. He said, get them two boys back in here. And they dragged them back in. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. Now, honey, that's a miracle. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. He said, I've sinned. We've heard that before, haven't we? When he saw that Egypt was in the state that it was in, he said, I have sinned. And once again we say, well, you know, this is the point we've been wanting to bring him to. He didn't get it last time, but so maybe he'll get it this time. Maybe if you keep going to church, you'll get it. No. You probably won't. Because what happens when you keep going to church and you keep going to church and you yet remain disobedient and don't sell out to God? You know what happens? Your heart gets hard. Or you go to church and the preacher preaches and, man, you cry. It may shake you up in other ways. You may not be emotional that way, but it'll work on your heart, and you'll shrug it off and say, not now, maybe later, and every excuse in the world. You keep on going. After a while, it gets easier and easier to say no. And that's what hardening your heart is. And so we've got a lot of Christians today that find it easy to say no to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? By saying no. When he says yes, you say no. And so we see some things demonstrated in this confession of Pharaoh here. First thing we see is he perceived what divine accountability was. He said, I've sinned against God. I think about the confession of David in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. He realized the ultimate atrocity of his sin was against God himself. And so Pharaoh has a perception here of divine accountability. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Amen. But not only that, he had a sense of personal responsibility. He didn't just say, I've sinned against the Lord, but he said, I've sinned against you, Moses and Aaron. And you know, they're very closely related. Amen. For in Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew, he said, if you come to the altar and you have a gift there, you've come to worship because you can't worship without a gift, then you remember that you've got a little bone to pick with your brother. You go back and get that straight, and then you come back and offer your gift. Amen. Because why? You have a personal responsibility towards your fellow man, and especially your brother. Amen. And Pharaoh had a concept of that, an awareness of that. Ain't that amazing? Well, maybe something's doing some good. But not only that, he recognized that there was a moral liability that he had. For he said, forgive me. Amen. He asked for forgiveness, and he said, take away this debt. But he inserted some words in there that we might ought to take note of. He said, take away this debt only and forgive my sin this once. Huh? I mean, you know, a little sin's not too bad. You know, leave me a little bit. I mean, don't take everything away from me. So, you know, take care of this sin. But, you know, leave me a little something here to do. I mean, that's the perception that some of us have. But he realized that there was some extent of moral liability in this world. But the sad result is that we see it demonstrated in verse 20 in the hardening of his heart, just simple religious futility. He's just wasting his time. Why? Because verse 20 reveals that in the midst of his confession, there was no genuine repentance. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. You say, well, our brother sinned and it's our obligation to forgive him. Show me that. Jesus, Peter asked that. He said, if my brother sins against me, shall I forgive him seven times? Jesus said, no, you forgive him seven times 70 if he repents. If he repents. If somebody has done something wrong to you, the Bible says, go to them, take the issue to them. If they repent, then you're reconciled. But if you don't, said, take two witnesses with you. If he repents, all right. If he refuses to repent, then take it to the church. That's what it says. What's the basis of forgiveness all through this? Repentance. Jesus died to save us and to forgive us of our sins. But he doesn't forgive us simply because the blood flowed from Calvary. He forgives us when we repent of our sins and accept what he did for us. Amen. That's right. Amen. And so without repentance, a change of your mind, then there'll never be any change of your actions. And there is no forgiveness. So I'm not obligated to forgive anybody who is not willing to repent of their sins, because God certainly will not forgive them. Amen? Amen. And so what we see lacking here is a genuine repentance on the part of Pharaoh. Lack of genuine repentance. Preacher, you know, I'm willing to join your church and I'm willing to sing in the choir. And I'm willing to come to your fellowships. And I'm willing to have a good time with you. But don't you ask me to change my lifestyle. I don't ask people to change their lifestyle. All I do is preach. That's all. After that, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And so, you know, don't get upset with me. But that's the way that folks take it. And so what are they saying? They're saying, listen, you know, I don't want to repent. I want to go to heaven, but I want to go like I am. Amen. Well, that's the type of religion that Pharaoh had once more. He realized all these great truths about man's relationship to man and man's relationship to God. But he was not willing to do what was necessary to rectify those things. And the only thing that could get him going the right direction was genuine repentance. But you see, the truth of the matter is, the reason that he cannot repent is because he can't find a place to repent. Why? Because he's a reprobate and he's been given up by God. And that ought to be the awfulest warning to us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Esau sought a place of repentance with tears, but he never found it. And the saddest words in the Bible is simply, let him alone. Hosea, God talking to him, said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. When God gets through with you, then neighbor, you're in a reprobate state. You'll never ever care if you ever get saved. And many people are sitting on a church pew today and they're playing a religious game and they've been in the church all of their life and they're pretty much running the show. They're part of the family that's had this thing up for years and they're dictating how things go. And honey, they're just happy. Just as reprobate as they can be. Don't try to tell them anything that God said. Repentance is not in their vocabulary anymore. Neighbor, without repentance, and I'm talking practical daily repentance, your relationship to God is severed. Amen. Well, you see, I not only repented whenever I got saved, but I must repent whenever I come to Him for forgiveness. God, I've sinned against Him. God, you're right and I'm wrong. And all I can say is, God, that it's my fault and it's not yours. Would you forgive me? That's called confession. Real confession. Amen. And God forgives. And the only thing that keeps a man from doing that, or a woman, simple pride. Well, I'm about the best one around here. Lots of people like that. Amen. Neighbor, that plague's just waiting out there on us to swoop into our houses, to devour our families, to devour all that God has so blessed us with. It just breaks my heart that we've got more than we've ever had before, man. I've got more than I've ever had before. God has so blessed our land, but we have so turned our backs on God. And even God's people, rather than worshiping the God of the blessing, have begun to worship the blessing. Rather than worship the blesser, now they are worshiping the blessing. So rather than worship the God that gave me the financial stability to be able to afford a nice boat, I'll worship the boat that He's getting me. Rather than going to the house of the Lord on Sunday, I'll go riding in my boat rather than riding in my boat on Saturday or some other time. Don't that happen all the time? Well, you don't understand. This is the only time that I've got to do it. I'm sorry. Quit one of your jobs. You probably got two anyway. Amen. I don't have time to spend with my kids. Well, quit one of your jobs. Just lower your standard of living a little bit. Amen. Might do as good to go back to a wood stove. If it'd bring revival, it'd be worth it. But no, it's not going to do it. Why? Because of the judgments on Israel. On Egypt here didn't do it. You see, when judgment comes, it's too late. That's why we need to repent today. That's why we need to repent today, neighbor, before God has to send that judgment in on us. Amen. Our Father, we love You. We thank You so much for the Word of God, for the truths that we find therein. God, the things that we enjoy. And Father, what a terrible thing the Bible says it is to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible said our God's a consuming fire. And God, I reverence You tonight and I fear You as God. But yet at the same time, I don't shy and shirk away from You because I've found Your lovely side. And I found the grace of the Lord Jesus. That hasn't made me want to live in licentiousness and sin, but God has made me want to live for You. God, I pray tonight that, Father, this Word of God has been effectual in our hearts, that our Father, we, rather than anticipating a crisis, that God might look for a revival, that God, we might pray toward that end, that we not concentrate on the bad thing, but that our Father, we look toward the God of our salvation from which cometh our help, and that, Father, we'd pray for our loved ones, pray for our church and our family. Not only that, but that God would get up and put some feet on our prayers. God would be faithful to You. We'd serve You and do that which we need to be doing, God. That those who behold us, God, might realize that there's a God worth saving and there's a life worth living. And Father, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.